Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day into now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. The word of the Lord. The bottom line up front, the bluff, you've probably heard of that. That particular method of communication, it's tried and true method. It's an ancient method. We regularly use it in teaching. We use it in briefings and business. And I know that that was something that they instilled in us early on while I was in the Army. Give us the bluff up front and then tell us all the rest of it. That's what they wanted. It lets the audience know what's coming. So whoever's listening, you know, kind of gets the highlights first. And so it prepares them. It prepares their ears. It prepares their minds for the essentials of what's to be communicated. And this is exactly what Paul brilliantly and subtly includes in his introductory paragraphs here in the epistle to the Philippians. He puts that bottom line up front, the bluff. In Philippians 1, 1 through 11, Paul touches on these themes that he's going to expound upon. And three major themes are presented to the reader, particularly in others, such as joy, are a bit more subtle in how he brings them there. But the three major themes that he touches on here in this passage are, one, humility, including putting others first. Then unity of the body of Christ in partnership and participation with the gospel of Christ. And finally, the continued need to grow in understanding of how to best love one another. Now, these themes are traits of Christian maturity in the lives of believers that are filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 there. And Paul emphasizes that these three things are made possible, these traits of humility, unity, and of course, loving one another. They're made possible by God's grace and the Lord's work in the life of the church. Now, contrary to these externally oriented things, because if you look at it, these are externally oriented themes of humble encouragement, unity, and love. Our Western society, it impresses upon us the mindset of an entitled sense of individualism. The world pushes us and normalizes self-orientation, with a prioritization of personal status and the ambition of one-upping the next guy. As a result, a sense of entitlement and self-centeredness is easily cultivated, even by Christians. And yet, when such an individualistic outlook permeates the church, it brings division and disaster. It also leads to an unfulfilling existence for the individual, as a primarily self-oriented life is a diminished life. Think of that. It's a diminished life heading towards despair. So as God's people, it is critical for the health of the church and critically important for ourselves as individual Christians that we heed well the words of Paul here in this letter to the Philippians. So look again with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting how this epistle to the Philippians is addressed from both Paul and Timothy. Now, Timothy often visited Paul while Paul was in prison at the time there in Rome. And you may remember from our study from Acts, which was a few years ago, or your own studies, if you still remember those sermons from Acts, you are good. You know, but anyway, from your studies of Acts, you probably remember that the Philippian church knew Timothy because he was with Paul when Paul and Silas went there and founded the Philippian church. But we know from the content of the epistles, or the epistle to the Philippians as we read it, we know that Paul was the author of it. Clearly, Timothy was with Paul at the time of writing, and they were likely discussing the issues addressed in the epistle together. And Timothy was also quite likely serving as Paul's amanuensis. And if you haven't heard of that word, basically it's like a secretary. He's the one that wrote it. So there's a good chance that he was there and he was actually doing the actual writing for Paul. So Timothy's mentioned here in his solidarity with Paul is what he has to say, possibly physically writing the letter, and perhaps including his name was an encouragement for the church and their concern for Paul. Yeah, Paul was not alone in prison. He was not alone. And Paul gives, as we look at this, he gives a remarkably humble greeting in the epistle. Now, the translation there that you probably have in your version, of the, if you have the ESV and some other English translations, they translate it as servants is essentially an unnecessary nicety. You know, because Paul identifies himself and Timothy with the word douloi, which is the plural of doulos, which means slave. Slave. And while his greeting is typical, here as we see the structure of it, for first century correspondence, his reference to Timothy and himself as slaves would have really stood out. And also Paul's omission of his apostolic title here, which he included in Romans 1:1, also in Titus 1:1, is particularly striking. But the humility that is expressed in his greeting, or this greeting there by Paul and Timothy, it was due to the point that Paul was deliberately making, which was consistent with the message in the epistle. So even in his greeting, he's consistent with the emphasis for the need of humility while using Christ for an example, which we'll see in you'll see in chapter 2, quickly following that with a statement that he considers all things lost, including his status and his pedigree and so forth, for the sake of knowing Christ, as we read in chapter 3. As for Paul's use of the term slave, it brings to mind Romans 6:16-18, which says this, Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul, using the term slave as his title, emphasizes his and Timothy's complete and utter devotion to the Lord in their service to the gospel. Body and soul, they belonged to the Lord. And this is something that every single Christian needs to be able to say about themselves, needs to be able to understand about themselves as their identity. And next, following the from statement here, Philippians 1:1 flows into the to statement, to whom the epistle is particularly addressed. They write, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Now, addressing all the saints in Philippi, Paul was addressing all the Christians in the Philippian church, not just a few particular special Christians, the whole church, all the Christians in the church. He was using inclusive language, emphasizing their unity together in Christ. And the term saints here is a translation of the word hagios, which means a holy people, and is a recognition of the status of believers. The people God chose, set apart, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as Peter describes us, believers, he writes this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. In a word, saints. And the title saints comes with an implication of responsibilities before the Lord to live according to his will, bearing the fruit of righteousness. The overseers and the deacons were the leaders of the church, and mentioned here by their title. And I think it was done in order to emphasize the humility that Paul is deliberately trying to get across to them. He gives the leaders their titles of dignity while omitting his own as a demonstration of his concern for their interest over his own interest. Now what happens, you'll know, and maybe you've seen this happen, but what happens in a church where everyone looks out for their own particular individual selfish interest and puts their own concern over the concern of others? What if all of y'all were doing that? What would happen to this church? Disunity, perhaps? You think we might be not unified in things? Division? Of course. Of course. Paul was setting up his attack here against the most critical threat to the sanctity of the Philippians, as Frank Thelman describes it. And this threat was their disunity. The most critical threat to the sanctity of the Philippians. But this threat was not unique to them. It's a timeless threat to any church. So Paul, in his wisdom and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recognized and he addressed this problem by putting an emphasis on humility. When people are consistently trying to put others first, such humble attitudes and action serve as a buffer to division and open the door to unity. But when everyone is pushing for their own way and their own agenda, division is already in the works, and disunity is surely present. And with this in mind, consider how you can put others first. Now, opportunities abound, but it really does take a conscious effort to do this. And it's something that you've got to say, I want to do, because I'm being faithful. I want to do this. It's a goal to strive for, putting others first, being humble. You know, if you do this, if you're constantly seeking out how to put others first, and you're thinking about other people as putting them before yourself, you do this over and over and over, it becomes a habit. And you will certainly find that the Lord will bless you for being his humble servant. So my friends, be committed to the goal of unity. And since Christians are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, we must put others before ourselves. So take a look at verses 3-8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that really is a truly sincere statement of affection. Paul is gushing over the Philippians. He really did love them. Joy, which he mentions in verse 4, we find that is a theme that he comes to over and over and over again in the epistle. 14 times, if you go and you count, 14 times Paul mentions the terms either joy or rejoice in Philippians. And he mentions it in Philippians more than he does any other epistle that he wrote. He teaches that the believer should be joyful regardless of whatever life circumstances might be. For example, in Philippians 4, 4 through 7, where he commands, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul was under house arrest. He was imprisoned, yet he is expressing joy. And in Philippians 1, 3 through 8, he says his joy is due to their partnership with him in the gospel, as evidenced by their good works. And the good works that Paul seems to have in mind here as partners with him is how they have been with Paul through thick and thin, through the good times and the bad. They participated in the gospel from the very founding of their church and had remained faithful supporters of Paul, Philippians 4, 10 through 18, even when he had become a prisoner in Rome. Paul, for example, mentioned the Philippian church's generosity in 2 Corinthians 8. They were one of those churches in Macedonia, which included Thessalonica and Berea, churches that gave to help the church in Jerusalem. You may remember that Paul was raising an offering for the church in Jerusalem. They participated in that, even though they themselves were poor. They helped support Paul and what he felt he should have been doing. Now, further, as one of the Macedonian churches, their financial support for Paul's ministry while Paul was in Corinth, you may remember as you read Acts, when Silas and Timothy finally joined Paul in Corinth, and he had been working as a tent maker, they show up, they brought money with them so that he could commit himself there to full-time ministry. Acts 18:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:9, their financial support was critical for his ministry there in Corinth. And the support of Paul while he was imprisoned was manifested through their prayers, encouraging visits, and words of encouragement. We have the name Epaphroditus, specifically, who was from Philippi, who traveled to see Paul to visit him in Rome in order to assist him in whatever way he could in his ministry. He mentions in Philippians 2:25 and 30 and 4:10 through 19. And I think that through Paul's testimony and the Philippians' actions, we learn that God wants us to be deliberately faithful to those in the ministry with whom we partner and support. At a minimum, this includes the missionaries our church supports financially and through prayer. And I pray for them so often from this pulpit. I mean, time after time. I know you've heard the names. If you're here, you know, in any regular way, you know these names. They should be exceedingly familiar to you, like a rhythm that is imprinted on your minds, having heard me pray and go through these names over and over. And that, I mean, and this is especially true if you yourselves are praying for these people. If you are praying for these missionaries in your own prayer, hear their names: Bob and Mary Emily Malloy, Wayne and Deborah Nevelis, Wallace and Barbara Pouncey, Verna and Lisa Schobesberger, Michael and Leslie Stevens, Jeff and Carolyn Thompson, Jim and Terry Carter, Chaplain Kevin and Kim Wainwright, Matt and Deborah Stanghelly, the Alpha Women's Resource Center, and Mary Ellen Day. But these are only the missionaries that we support as a church. There are so many more out there who are desperate for prayers and support from the saints of the Lord, wanting and needing partners with them in the gospel. And that being so, who are you partnered with in their gospel ministry? Do you support the ministry of an individual or a group from those whom our church supports or someone else? You know, there are plenty of folks out there that need a partner in their ministry. You know, are you helping somebody even by praying for them? You know, somebody that's faithfully ministering the gospel. Now, if you don't do this, I strongly encourage you to consider doing so. seek out someone and partner with them in their gospel ministry. And if you're able, don't just stop with one or two people. When you're partnered with various folks or groups in their ministry, remain faithful to them. Stay faithful. Be overt about your support for them. Maintain contact with them. Pray for their needs and be a true partner in the gospel with them. I mean, there are great blessings that come from such endeavors. Indeed, partnering with ministers of the gospel is a work of righteousness, and Christians should be deliberate about their involvement. Now, does that sound too hard for you? Let me take a look at verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a remarkably encouraging scripture. And I know that it's helped me along with my walk when I've gone through difficult times. Now, if you are looking for a scripture to memorize, if you happen to be looking for a scripture to memorize, it's always a good thing to do that. A scripture to emblazon upon your heart and minds, one that will come to you in that deep, dark night of the soul. This is one for the ages. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Those are words of hope, my friend. Paul in his joy, like seeing a father, seeing his children mature in the Lord. He saw their good works and their partnership with him in the gospel as evidence of their sanctification, as evidence of their salvation. And in this passage, he expresses his confidence that the Lord would continue to sanctify them until Jesus returns. And so verse 6 is thus a statement of the surety of the people of God's sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is an important term and a doctrine to know. And I know most of you here have heard the definition before, especially if you've memorized a shorter catechism, must be in Presbyterians and all. But periodic reviews on such things are quite prudent to keep it fresh in our mind what sanctification and other things like justification and so on and so forth are that the catechism helps us to know. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it defines sanctification as thus. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And here in Philippians 1:6, Paul's confidence that the Philippians will reach ultimate spiritual maturity at Christ's return is not placed in the abilities of the Philippians. He's not saying, sanctify yourself, Philippians. That's not what he's doing. His confidence is placed in the very power of God himself to complete his work in them. The Lord will do this. And understanding that our sanctification is a work of God's grace in us has the considerable benefit of bringing an unassailable hope. When we rely on ourselves to grow in Christ, we can only become frustrated. We simply cannot sanctify ourselves in our own power. It can't be done. Rather, knowing that God himself is personally and consistently at work within us, and knowing that the Lord finishes what he started, cannot help but encourages us. He's not going to leave you unfinished. He's going to finish what he started in you. And this encouragement is especially poignant during times of struggle when we fear that we just aren't making strides in our spiritual life. And those times happen. If you follow the Lord for any time, you know what that's like. Or perhaps it encourages you when you wonder how you can continue to be a partner with others in the gospel. And along those lines, if you're struggling in your walk with Christ, in humility, think outward. Think outward. Start praying for our missionaries or the ones that you are supporting or both. Reach out to them in correspondence or other means. Think outward, such as a positive action of good works consistent with the Lord's will, which can, through the power of God's Spirit, not only bolster them not only encourage them in their work and their walk with Christ, but it can also bolster you in your journey along the path of righteousness as you follow Jesus. And in your encouragement and in your support of them, you will find yourself encouraged in the process of your in your participation in their ministry and the kingdom of God's work. And so in the power of God, let us be participants in the ministry of the gospel, particularly those who are in it. Indeed, since Christians are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, we must be participants in the gospel. So take a look at verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." True love does not come out of ignorance. Rather, love comes out of knowledge. For how can you truly love someone that you don't know? Loving God comes from knowledge of God and a right relationship with Him. As such, in the Scriptures, the term to know is often used to signify close relationships. Indeed, love can grow as our knowledge of God and our knowledge of one another grows. In our interpersonal relationships, the love to which Paul refers here in verse 9 is a trait of Christians. As John said in 1 John 2:10, "Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble." Discernment is important, and it comes from our spiritual knowledge of God and God's will as revealed in the Scriptures. So through our prayer life, communing with God, study of the Bible, and fellowship with other believers in the body of Christ, we can develop discernment in knowing what God's will is in every situation. We looked at this in detail a few months back when we studied Romans 12, 1 through 2, and I read it to you. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And it is important that we continue this lifelong growth of love for a couple of reasons, which Paul gives in verses 10 through 11, our passage today here, "so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." The fruit of righteousness coming from Christ is the fruit of our sanctification. This fruit includes, of course, as we've seen today, putting others before ourselves, participating in the gospel through partners, our partnerships with those who are in the ministry. But even more, it includes all of the characteristic traits flowing from a right relationship with God. It is an ethical way of living. And the first question of our ethic is, what is the will of God? It is a life lived in the pursuit of God's will in all things. And living in such a way as we follow Jesus on the path of righteousness, the Lord continues to affect our sanctification. And in such a way, when we have finished our race, when we finally come to stand before the Lord, we will come to hear those blessed words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Don't y'all want to hear those words more than anything? And it is all for the glory and the praise of God. Since our sanctification is worked out by His power working in us and not worked out by our own strength, at the Lord's final return, He will receive the praise and the honor and glory. But the key ingredient in our following Christ on the path of righteousness, producing fruit of righteousness, the key ingredient is love. Is love. As John wrote, "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him." So since Christians are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, we must love one another. The desire of Paul's heart for the church in Philippi, a church that he deeply loved, was that they would be mature in their walk with Christ. And thus, as we study through the epistle to the Philippian church, we find Christian maturity to be an overarching theme. And so in Paul's initial words of introduction in his letter to them, he sets the stage here by putting the bottom line up front for what is to follow. Traits of mature Christians include putting others before ourselves, participating in the gospel through partnership with those who are in ministry, and in loving one another. As such, sanctification becomes a corporate event as the body of Christ, unified before God and the watching world, is filled with the fruit of righteousness. So my friends, let us live as mature Christians filled with the fruit of righteousness. Let us walk humbly with our Lord and our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Let us participate in the gospel by partnering with those who are in gospel ministry, and let us love one another in Christ. And since Christians are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, we must live as mature Christians.